read Psalm 51, and we'll start. We'll read the whole of the psalm. It's only 19 verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. Well, sorry, a slightly long reading, and I'm not going to try and go through the whole psalm, but it's so worth reading it. It's so rich, isn't it? But verse 6 is what brought me here. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It's been said by others that there are times where the Lord just brings a new sense of revelation to us about a particular truth. And here David is, it's hard to know at what point this psalm was written, but we do know that he fasted for 7 days after Nathan the prophet came to see him and tell him that the child who was born to him from Bathsheba would die. And from that point, he fasted. And it seems in 2 Samuel 12, where this is recounted, that he fasted for 7 days, whether continuously for 7 days or just on and off for 7 days. I think the former, that it was for 7 days that he cried to God that this child might live. And out from that fast, the Lord didn't answer the prayer concerning the baby, the young child. But out from it, I wonder if one of these things was not this psalm. And also the wonderful things that came forth from that period of Solomon and his future doubtless came from that time of answered prayer. But I think one of them maybe was something of a revelation of more about God and of his nature, and something so rich. And these times, sometimes just the Lord brings us through them, we might know something more about him. A truth that I think David would have known, that God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward person, but looks right into the heart. And he desires truth in the inward parts, which is what he says in verse 6. And that's what I would like to look at this evening. There's just one more thing to say by way of context, and that is the terrible fear that he prays. In verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And it's worth saying that by context, isn't it? For those who are less familiar with the psalm, that he's referring there to King Saul, where he saw this man who was anointed by God to be king over Israel, fooled by sin, and to be removed, and to be despised by God and cast away. And the spirit that was on him, that by which in some way it seemed that he was born again in an old covenant format, the spirit was taken away from him, and instead he had an evil spirit from God. And David must have thought, when he knew that he had sinned before God, that I've done worse than King Saul did. I have murdered the man Uriah, and I've committed adultery with his wife. I've resulted in the death of this baby due to my sin. And he must have thought, the Lord is now going to take his spirit away from me. I'm going to be one of those many people who are cast aside by God. And he prays in verse 11, cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And I was listening to something by Leonard Ravenhill, where he says that the road to the kingdom of God is strewn by many has-beens, many people who were once something in the kingdom of God, who had great potential in the kingdom of God, but have fallen by iniquity, and they're now just another has-been, or could have been. And I don't mean to challenge your doctrine of security, if you have that. I'm not by any means trying to undo that. But it is just a factual observation. There have been many over the years, haven't there, who could have been something, who were something, but then it seems that they amounted to nothing. And David is fearful that he's going to be one such of those. And he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me be like Saul, O God, but let me, please, be cleansed, forgiven, restored, led on, renewed by you. And this is Psalm, this is really the context where we come into. It's known, as the Sinner's Psalm. And I like the fact that it's set to music, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And many have found in this psalm, haven't they, as it were, tonic to their soul when they've fallen into sin, to seek God for his forgiveness. Then this psalm is a great pattern here. But what I'd like to focus on is this truth that I suppose came keenly back to David, that thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And I suppose sometimes, even as New Covenant, New Testament Christians, where we believe in the regeneration and in the inward work of God, that there is a danger that our religion can become exterior, and we can go through the routine of being Christians, and whether that be the means of grace, as they're rightly called, the means which God has appointed whereby we receive grace, where even maybe our daily devotions can just become something that is routine. And it's not too dissimilar, to some extent, to what the Jewish people were going through. They're going through the system of sacrifices. But David realized that really, this is not what God desires, but he desires something within a person, which is truth in the inner man. So what is this truth in the inner man? How does it apply in the New Testament with a covenant that we are now under, which of course is different to when David was writing? What does that mean for us? How should we apply this scripture to us? Well, that's what I'll try and look at tonight, and I won't be long this evening. Well, as you'll know, first of all, about truth in the inner man, David well knew this. When we look back at David's own experience and his own call, David knew that the Lord doesn't look at our outer person, but he looks on the heart. When David himself was chosen and anointed to be king of Israel in the place of Saul, the very things that the Lord told Samuel was that the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. And he goes on to say, the Lord looketh on the heart. All the brothers of David were brought before Samuel, and God had told them to go to that family and to anoint one of them, as you will well know, to be king in place of Saul. And there are all these brothers brought out, starting with the eldest down to the last, who was David, the very youngest. And the first was a very impressive, large, strong character. But the Lord rejects all of those. Their outward appearance isn't important, but he says the Lord looketh on the heart. And he could see what was in the heart of those men, and knew that they were not the ones whom he was going to elect to be king. And so right from the beginning, when David was chosen from just being a humble shepherd, the least in the family, he knew that God looks on the heart. And I suppose also in this instance here, David had covered up his adultery absolutely brilliantly. He would have appeared to have been something of an honourable king. One of his captains, Uriah, was just killed in the course of a battle. He was a brave man, and he died fighting in the fiercest point of the battlefield where brave men were. And after the normal period of mourning for his wife, David then marries Bathsheba, and a child is quite naturally born. And it would have been a very sharp person who would have said, but the timing doesn't quite work out. This baby is very premature, but it looks fully grown. It was brilliantly covered up before people. David would have appeared righteous before God, but the Lord sent his prophet Nathan, and in a moment revealed David's heart, and everything that he did was brought to the light. David would have known that God looks on the heart. There's nothing that can be hid before him. And he writes in a later psalm, Psalm 139 and verse 4, he says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. There's not a word, in other words, formed in his mouth. It's not even been spoken, but before it's even come onto my tongue, there's not a word in my tongue. Every single word before it is even spoken, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Incredible. Isn't that why our words when we pray before God just need to be few? We don't need to babble like the pagans, where they think that by my repeating of a chant or saying the rosary beads, God will hear me by my many words. But no, there's not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And so it is that David is brought to this sharp realization once again that the Lord knows us inwardly, perfectly, what is within us. And he wants truth in the inward parts. Let's see what he says that he does not want. He says at the end of the psalm, when just to try and look a bit more about what it means to desire truth, he says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. You see, the Lord, in working out what it means to say he desires truth in the inward part, what is it that he doesn't desire? Sometimes with the Bible, it's helpful to look at the negative of something to work out what it means. If God desires this, well, what does it mean that how does it help us understand what he doesn't want, to understand what he does? I'll unpack that in a moment. But he does not desire sacrifice. The Lord desires truth in the inward part, but he does not desire sacrifice. I was taken back to the occasion when the ark was brought back from the house of Obed-Edom after it had been lost, and it was restored by God after the fall of the prophets and of the priests, and it was captured by the Philistines and restored and then brought to the house of Obed-Edom. But the Lord blesses the house of Obed-Edom mightily, and so David brings the ark up from there back to the city of David. And it's wonderful. He says that every six paces he offered a sacrifice. So they would just walk six paces, not even seven, you could say, not even the perfect number, but even short of that. And immediately he would offer sacrifices, not to somehow to appease God, but by way of just in his reverence for God and rejoicing of what was going on and his great care that was before God. Every six paces, imagine how long it took to get from the house of Obed-Edom up to the city of David. If every six paces they were offering sacrifices. And then when it arrived there, it's the wonderful time of rejoicing. So David knew what it meant in the right time to bring sacrifices before God. But now he knows that God is not going to be satisfied with sacrifices. He says in verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I bring it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." These outward signs where you can just come before God with a religious act, but your heart can be so far from him. And isn't that the case with many religious acts? That's the problem with them, isn't it? That you go through an act thinking, well, that is what God requires of me, but my heart is actually a million miles away from him. And that's the trouble with the Jewish system of worship, that they would bring sacrifices, sometimes lavish and costly. But the trouble that God had with it was not the act itself, which he had directed, but it was the manner of their heart when they brought it, that it was far from him. The Lord said of them that they drew nigh to me with their lips, but their heart were far from me. And it's a problem that Roman Catholicism has as well. I think it's good to see the parallel with the Old Testament sacrifices and that of Roman Catholicism, that if I go to confession and if I go to church and I go through these routines, then I've satisfied. God has got from me what he wants, for what he needs from me. And it doesn't really matter what's going on inside of me. David realized that's not at all what God wants from us. He wants truth in the inward parts of us, if we are to worship him aright. And can I apply this to the Christian church as well in the New Covenant? That even the things which are right and good before God do not amount to our worship and our service of God. To be always at the meetings, I think we should be, when the doors of the house of God are open, I think it's right that we are there. But, brethren, let's not fool ourselves that we can follow the same system as the Roman Catholics or the Old Testament, where it's just outward and thinking it doesn't matter what's inside me. As long as I'm going through the acts that God demands of me, then that is not the case at all. It is, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Where is our heart? Is the question. And this is what David was brought to. He suddenly realized that all those systems of worship that I've been through, I realize have failed me. And the Lord looks far beyond that, far beyond just those acts, and he looks to the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, I think picks this up when he says to the woman at the well, says that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not going up to Jerusalem or the mountain in Samaria, but actually worshipping him in spirit and in truth. This is what the Lord looks for. Truth in the inward man. What does that word mean? Truth in the inward man. Let me just turn to that verse. It's in verse 4 and verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I hope that both verses sort of help to explain each other what he means, the Lord means by the Lord, but thou desirest truth in the inward part. And what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not just the outward act of going to this mountain or that mountain. But it is what is going on inside me. That's the holiness and the knowledge of God. Going back to Psalm 51. He then says what the positive. What is the affirmation of what, that if you do not desire sacrifice? He says that desireth truth in the inward parts. What does it mean? What then are the sacrifices that God wants? Verse 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We sometimes hear the phrase, don't we, of someone having a broken heart. And we tend to associate it with sort of a teenage breakup, where a young girl has broken up with her boyfriend, to use the terms that the world uses, and they say, well, they've got a broken heart. Or actually, there are times of tragedy. We heard this morning a testimony from a woman in our church. I won't say her name, but who was terribly abused as a child in India. She was sexually abused when she was just 5 years old by her uncle, so-called. Her parents rejected her because she was overweight. They refused to hug her and said that you bring shame on this family. Her family rejected her. She was abused physically. She went to work, and her boss, when she broke up with her boyfriend, who she'd been with for 5 years, who said that she was ugly and her body was horrendous, when her employer found out about it, he sexually abused her. She was rejected on every single level, and her idols that she believed in, she was a Hindu, would not hear her or help her. Everything seemed to be against her. And she came to England and met a Christian. And when she was once again rejected, she texted the Christian and said, there is just such darkness around me, I'm sure that I'm going to die. She was what you would call broken-hearted, in the proper sense of the word. And the word here, the sacrifice of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, is exactly what David had and exactly what this lady had. It's not just there's a crack in it and it needs a bit of tape or a bit of glue to fix it. It's crushed. The word you could say in Hebrew is crushed, wrecked, crippled. A heart that is not just cracked, but smashed, crushed. There's a verse about the Lord Jesus Christ where one of the prophecies about him, where it talks about him being that chief cornerstone that's rejected of men. And it says that, and many among them shall crumble and fall and be broken. And in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ expounds that verse, he says about this chief cornerstone, he says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Do you see how the Lord expounds that word broken? When the rock will fall on them and they'll be broken. When the Lord expounds it, when that rock falls on them, they'll be ground to powder. And that's what he's talking about here when he talks about a broken heart before God. It's not one that's fixable humanly, but it's one that is broken before him. A spirit that is broken, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. And that is one of the things he's talking about when he talks about truth in the inward parts. One of the interesting things that the Lord Jesus Christ says about his spirit when it will come to bring conviction to the world, he calls it that it will convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And what does he title the spirit? The spirit of truth. That he will bring to light the reality of our state before God, and bring people to that point where they have a broken heart before him. The point at which they can only say, Lord, like David, have mercy upon me. And this is part of it, to have truth in the inward parts. Well, David was in this position because of his sin. He was crying with God, realizing his absolute depravity, his inability to make amends for what he had done, his inability to make an atonement before God in his own strength, and the fear that he was going to be cast aside like King Saul. And all he can do is appeal to God for mercy. But he realizes that God is far holier, far greater in his knowledge than he'd seen before. He desires truth in the inward parts. Our very inward being must be there in the worship of God. Well, what now to finish off with? There are three things I want to pull out in terms of New Testament application. Where do we go from here? Do we lay upon ourselves a burden of guilt and such a burden of maintaining the law that is impossible for us? No, I don't say that. The first thing I'd say by way of application is, isn't this the purpose of the law of God? That we may be brought to the point where every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Isn't that where David was? That he was, his mouth was stopped in one respect. He couldn't make a plea or say, Lord, but I've done this, or I've done so much for you. But his mouth was stopped. And the purpose of the law of God is not just that David's mouth might be stopped, but that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why is that? That we might freely accept the righteousness which there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might say, well, what can I do then? How can I then be saved? To which the answer is, you can do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness will be credited to you. Isn't that the first application? That thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and Lord, I know that it is not within me, therefore, that I can meet that requirement. It can only be through Christ. The second is, does that mean that if we are saved by grace in Christ, that therefore the requirement for truth in the inward parts diminishes? And in fact, we therefore lay aside the law of God and his requirements on us, and we now live a life of just liberty. But we extend that so that we can now sin, and we can go on in sin and enjoy this world, knowing that there's no guilt to come upon us and we're free to live in sin. I mean, you could lend yourself to that when you think that it is free. Well, no, actually, that's not the case. But the reason for our holiness now differs. Those of you who have been reading through Murray McShane talks about the precious promises which there are in 2 Corinthians 6. In the last bit of the chapter, he says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will dwell amongst you. It's just the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read that to you, where the Lord gives a precious promise in verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's a precious promise here, and that is that if as Christians, now that we are adopted into God's family, if we separate ourselves and live a life of holiness, as we do that, God will manifest himself to us. We will know him, and he will be a father unto us. And just so you see that I'm not putting upon us something that is wrong, in the next verse in chapter 7, the Lord then says, having therefore these promises, the promise of what? That if we don't touch the unclean thing, God will be with us and dwell amongst us, and he will be a father to us. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, not only beloved by Paul, but loved by God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see how it applies to Christians? We're not justified before God by the fact that we have got rid of every blot from our soul. But he's saying that now that you are reconciled to God, you have the prospect of knowing God. As you walk holy lives, God will be with you. On the contrary, if you walk carelessly and sinfully, then God will not be close to you and walk with you. Not that you'll have lost your salvation, but you will be far from God. But the other is true. He says, therefore, brethren, having these promises, let's go and purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. If by doing this we can know God, then brethren, let's do it, because then we will walk with God. We will know him. I think it's very important to understand that difference between those two things. We don't do it in order to be saved, but we do it because now, having been saved, there's a promise that if we're careful in how we walk, then God will be with us and God will know this. And may I just say one thing on that? People teach a wrong doctrine, which is that we can walk carelessly as Christians and yet know God. I think that is not true. We know God by the blood of Christ, yes. We're reconciled to him, absolutely. We are his children by the washing of the blood of Christ and the free adoption by his Spirit. But yet, we can either follow at a distance with Christ, or we can walk carefully and we can walk with God. Why is it that Christians grow useless in the world? Isn't it because they're not really abiding in Christ? They're walking carelessly, forgetting this verse. God desires truth in the inward parts. But if we're careful and we cleanse our flesh and our spirits from all uncleanness, we're careful about the way we live in the fear of God, perfecting holiness, then we will know God. The requirement is still within us, not in order to be saved, but in order to walk with a holy God. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Isn't it good to remember that, brethren, that we are now under the new covenant, but yet God desires that truth. He seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants those who have truth in the inward parts of their lives. It's important. We must, brethren, attend the meetings, attend to the means of grace. But that doesn't somehow then tick off being a Christian. Now we can live the rest of our lives to ourselves. But our walk before God is constant and it's consistent. He desires truth in the inward being. And last of all, may I say one final application is the New Testament. David says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And he prays, doesn't he, when he says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. He then adds on verse 6, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Let's not forget that now that we are born again, this isn't something that we do by our own strength, by our own work, but we have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us. There's a lovely hymn written by the daughter of William Booth, one of the founders of the Salvation Army, which was once a great gospel work, which starts with, O Lamb of God, thou wonderful sin bearer. And what I love about the hymn is it gets it just right. They say, I mourn, the sin that drove me from thee. And then she goes and say, and blackest darkness brought into my soul. And she mourns over those things that have driven the Lord back from walking with her. And then she says, come, Holy Ghost, thy mighty aid bestowing. And the verse finishes, prepare my heart for him. And isn't that a good thing to remember, that unlike the old covenant, where it was outward, it was done by diligence, by growing your sideburns long and reminding yourselves, by constantly physically having the law of God around you, in the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit, the mighty aid of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we don't need to look to our own resources to do it, but we can say, cleanse me from sin. Give me your mighty aid that my inward parts might be true before you. Not divided, not impure, well, I'm outwardly something to people, but something different to God. But where my heart is prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're circumcised, aren't we, by his Spirit when we're regenerated. Our heart is circumcised, prepared for Christ. And it's sanctification, that truth in our inward parts that he works, is also wrought by faith by the Spirit of God. We have his mighty aid. of the third person of the Godhead dwelling within us to give us his mighty aid. David, I think, did not have that, but we do. We don't come to Sinai, but to Zion we've arrived. Not a broken law, but a God who is alive. That is where we come. God desires truth in the inward parts. Praise God, it is possible for us to be true innerly, not to be two-sided, not to be double-minded, not to be half-hearted, but to be prepared for God through the work of Christ. That is our delight. And we have the promise, brethren, that as we do that, as we walk in a holy way, we will walk with God and we will know him. His truth will be in us and we will be his son and he will be our father. Amen.